And so that was a wonderful time for myself, Daniel, our wives. And also, Southern California is a pretty nice place. The high is around 78, and the low is about 61. And I'll tell you, beautiful, beautiful weather out there, but always good to be home. This Sunday, I guess we could call this Sunday almost Ordination Sunday. On Sunday morning, we're going to have a communion service here at both services. And then also Sunday night, we're having a water baptism over at the Westside Rec Center at Wallenberg. And I looked on the list. We have 15 people getting baptized Sunday night. So praise the Lord. And there's room for more. So if you've never been baptized as a believer in Christ, there's a place for you to sign up for that. That'll be Sunday evening from 5:30 to like 8:30. We make it a great event. If you're not being baptized, come on out and support those who are being baptized. Bring an entree or a side dish to share. We all have a meal together. We have the pool open for the kids, and the park's available right out back. So it's always a great fellowship opportunity. So that's happening Sunday night. Let's look in our Bibles tonight at Leviticus chapter 25. Book of Leviticus chapter 25. You there? Good. Father, you are so good. You're so wonderful to us. You've done so much for us. You have such amazing things that you want to do in us and through us, for us. We're blessed to know you. Lord, I pray that we would be Christians who enjoy you. We just simply enjoy our lives with you, walking in fellowship with you day by day, enjoying your nearness. Lord, that our Christian walks would be simple, based on love, based on that wonderful relationship that you've made possible for us to have with you. Lord, bless this time in your word. Again, we thank you for every bit of your word. Give us understanding into your word by your spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I am so glad to be living in the New Testament age. I am so glad to be a New Testament believer, to be a Christian, to live in the age of grace, as opposed to living in the age of law, under the Mosaic law. There are many things about living under the Mosaic law that I wouldn't like all that much. I wouldn't care for all the animal sacrifices, would you? That'd be tough. And I'm not into all the rituals and the ceremonies, and I wouldn't like the dietary restrictions. I'm a big fan of bacon, pulled pork. And the main part about living under the law would be that this great distance would exist still between you and God in living under the law. No, I'm very happy living in the age of grace. But there are a few things in the law that I find appealing. And we'll look at some of those tonight in Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, we read about two very special years that the nation of Israel was commanded to keep under the law of Moses: the Sabbath year, and then the year of Jubilee. And wonderful things happened during those years. In fact, I wish we could incorporate those years into our culture. I'd vote for a president who would enact the year of jubilation, year of Jubilee laws we read tonight. So we're going to look at these two special years, and we're going to start with the Sabbath year first. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." Check this out. "6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be your food." So we're all familiar with the Sabbath day. The nation of Israel was commanded to keep the Sabbath day. That means take one day off to rest every week. During the first 6 days, you work hard. On the 7th day, beginning Friday sundown, all the way to Saturday sundown, that's the Sabbath. You rest, you do no work. That is a day that is committed to the Lord. You worship, you rest. And God ordered, God commanded his people to take that one day off every week. He also commanded them to take 1 year off every 7 years. And a lot of people don't understand that that's a part of the Sabbath law in the Old Testament. God tells them here, when you get into the promised land, I'm going to give you the promised land. And when you get in there, you work the land for 6 years. Cultivate it. Prepare the soil. Plant your grains, your wheat. Plant the vineyard. Plant the fig trees. Plant the fruit trees. Cultivate it. Keep it. Formally, officially harvest it. Go through the whole cycle. Work that land hard for 6 years. On the 7th year, let it go. Let it go fallow. No formal cultivation of the land at all for an entire year, including grains, wheat, fruit, figs, the vine, everything. Just live off of the produce that naturally comes from the land of its own accord during that Sabbath year. Now, how cool is that? Take a whole year off. Do you miss getting summers off when you were a kid in high school? Imagine getting a whole year off every 7 years. I mean, in our society, we wait and we save all of our years to the end of life when we retire. But imagine if literally every 7 years you got a whole year off. That's what was commanded under the law for the nation of Israel. Now, why did God give that command? Well, there was a practical reason for it. Do you know that's good ecology? Giving the land a rest every 7 years would help restore the vital nutrients to the soil that normally would be depleted. And so, even farmers today, we've realized that in our study of agriculture, it's good to give land rest. We talk about farmers rotating crops, moving spots within a field. So you give part of the land time to rest. Now, we also add fertilizers today, which, you know, blends all those nutrients back in. But still, even with fertilizer and all that, it's a good thing to give land rest every so many years. Otherwise, the land gets dried out. So I think God gave this rule to them to protect the land. But it was much more than practical. This was also theological. God was telling his people, this land that I'm giving you, this promised land, it's a gift from me. That's my land. And I want you to give that land a rest every 7 years because I want to be first place in your life. I want to be more important to you than any economic part of your life. Take a year off. Trust me during that year. Let it go for a year. Let me be first place. Now, that would be kind of scary if you think about it. Don't work the land for an entire year. You're hoping that there'll be enough during that seventh year that you can kind of get. But what about the eighth year? When you should have been getting ready for that year during the seventh year. And then in the eighth year, you're supposed to be getting ready for the ninth year. So keeping that law would put about 3 years sort of in question, wouldn't it? 3 years of uncertainty. Well, skip down to verse 18 of this chapter. You shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, which many of us would have asked this question, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the which year? The sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for how many years? 3 years. And you'll sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. And its produce comes in. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. So God said, in the sixth year, I'm going to bless your land so abundantly that you're going to have enough produce for 3 years. So let it rest in the seventh year. Trust me, God said on this. Put me first. Depend upon me, God would say to his people, for your provision, for the harvest of your land. Neat. Well, did they keep this command? Did they keep the Sabbath year? No. Not even once. They eventually went into the promised land, and they would spend the next 490 years in the promised land. And during those 490 years, not one time did they keep the Sabbath year. Not one time. So they owed the Lord 70 Sabbath years. Now, Bible students, how long was the nation of Israel held captive in Babylon? How many years? 70 years. And we read in the book of Chronicles that one of the reasons they spent 70 years there was because the land, they owed God 70 years worth of land rest. Obey God on those matters, my friend. Give him first place over everything in your life economically. And just see if he doesn't provide. Now, if you go your own way, there'll be trouble. So, the Sabbath year. Now, check out the year of Jubilee. This is one of my favorite ideas. Look at verse 8, back at verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. How many years is that? Correct. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. So every 50 years, the nation of Israel was commanded to keep another year, the year of Jubilee. After seven-year periods, where you work 6 years, then you're off a year. You work 6 years, then you're off a year. You repeat that seven times, 49 years. And then after that, on the 50th year, on the 10th day of the month, the shofar is blown throughout the land of Israel. And that would usher in the year of Jubilee. And what happened on the year of Jubilee? Well, number one, the land got another year of rest. Don't touch the ground. Don't cultivate it. Don't prepare soil. Don't plant. Don't harvest officially. You just eat off of whatever that comes of its own accord. So think about that. In the year of Jubilee, you'd actually have two back-to-back years of rest. So you would have to hope that in year 48, God would bless enough for 4 years. So another complete year of rest. God wanted his people to rest. And then something wonderful also happened on the year of Jubilee. Look at verse 10. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. The year of Jubilee was a year of freedom, a year of liberty, where people throughout the land of Israel were set free. By the way, did you know that this phrase in verse 10, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, do you know that it's inscribed on an important monument in our history? Anybody know what that is? The Liberty Bell that hangs outside Independence Hall in Philadelphia. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10 is inscribed around the top of that bell. How this country is to be committed to freedom throughout the land. Well, on the year of Jubilee, as soon as that horn was blown, two amazing things immediately went into effect. Number one, every Hebrew slave throughout the whole land of Israel went free. Every Hebrew slave was allowed to return home as a free man, a free woman. Wonderful. A second thing went into effect the moment that horn was blown, ushering in the year of Jubilee. All debts were canceled. Can I hear a hallelujah for that one? If you had to sell or lease part of your land because you were in debt, cover another debt, and then be in debt with your land. On the year of Jubilee, that mortgage was canceled. All debts were canceled. Now, can you imagine a big siren going off one day? And immediately at that moment, all your car payments are done. Credit card payments, mortgages. Do you see why I'd vote for the president who would enact such a law? Everyone got a brand new, fresh start financially. In the year of Jubilee, there was a reboot to the economy. What a fantastic year. Jubilee, jubilation, joy. Being set free from slavery. Being set free from debt. Getting a whole nother year off to rest after you've just enjoyed another year. Fantastic. And Leviticus chapter 25, the rest of this chapter, speaks about all of the mechanics of how that took place. So let's say, first of all, remember when the nation of Israel went into the promised land, God split up the land, all the tribes of Israel got portions of land based on a casting of lot system, right? So God gave land to every tribe, to every family, and that land stayed with you. It stayed with your family. Everyone who was born into the nation of Israel was born into a piece of land that was theirs and would be theirs. But let's say that one day or one year you had a tough year and you got into some financial trouble. You got in a tough spot and you got into a lot of debt and you had to pay something off. The law said you could lease your land to someone else to get out of debt. And by leasing your land, what you would do is allow someone over to take over the rights of your land and the crops that would be produced on that land for however many years. And that's how you would service your debt, help yourself financially. Once you'd done that, that transaction was complete. Now, you could get your land back if a kinsman redeemer came along. A member of your family, if somebody was very generous and said, hey, listen, I heard that you had to sell your land. I want to come in and help you out. Buy that back for you. Right then you'd get your land back. Or let's say you get on your feet a few years later and you are able to go and buy back that land. Perfect. You can go do that. The third option would be wait till the year of Jubilee. And at the year of Jubilee, that land automatically comes back to you. Brand new, fresh start. Or you can also think of another situation where you get in trouble financially. You've already sold your land. You're still in trouble financially. You can't pay your bills. So in those days, you were permitted to sell yourself as a slave into somebody else's care. You pay your debt with service. Now, again, if you had a very generous, close family member who wanted to redeem you, a kinsman redeemer, they could come along and pay the price and purchase your freedom. Other than that, you'd wait for the day of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. And when the horn is blown, I'm free. You go back home. Everything is canceled. Everything starts again. Now, this was all fair. Some may have been tempted to abuse the system, but safeguards were put in place so that it could not be abused. The price of land, property, servanthood was always based on how close you were to the next year of Jubilee. And it was always prorated. In fact, look at verse 13. In the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possessions, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. In other words, don't exploit one another. Don't mistreat anyone another in these things. Verse 15, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another. Don't take advantage of each other. You shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you see, the closer you got to the year of Jubilee, the less value your property became. That's how it worked. So let's say two guys have the same size of property, and both guys' property was worth exactly, just for easy sakes, each property was worth $50,000. One guy gets into problems on year 10. He sells his land at year 10 with 40 years left to go. He would sell his property for $40,000, not $50,000. Let's say another guy gets into problems at year 45. He would be able to sell his property for 5 years worth of crops, or $5,000. So at 45 years, the land's worth $5,000. At 10 years, it's worth $40,000. It was prorated like that to make sure that nobody took advantage of anybody. And yet it was a brilliant system used to give everybody the chance to start over. Brand new start. Back to your land. I think it's a brilliant system. In fact, one Christian economist lists a bunch of advantages of this. He says the advantages of this institution was manifold. It would prevent the accumulation of land on the part of a few to the detriment of the community at large. Number two, it would render it impossible for anyone to become to absolute poverty, since everyone had his hereditary land. You always had your hereditary land. It would preclude those inequalities which are produced by extremes of riches and poverty, and which makes one man domineer over another. Number four, it would utterly do away with slavery. Number five, it would afford a fresh opportunity to those who were reduced by adverse circumstances to begin again their career of industry in the patrimony which they had temporarily forfeited. Great system. Some of you might be thinking that it sort of sounds like a socialistic system. Not true. All wealth was not redistributed, just land. Effectively, what this did was help protect against the existence of a permanent underclass in Israel. Brilliant strategy. Year of Jubilee. Rest. Freedom. Brand new start. Did the nation of Israel ever practice the year of Jubilee? There is no record in history of Israel ever enacting this year. They never did the Sabbath year. They never did the year of Jubilee. They never got to experience those two fantastic ideas put into action. And had they, man, what tremendous blessing. Okay, there are some wonderful principles about these 2 years that really pop out to me. Don't you see the goodness of God here? Isn't our God good? God wants his people to live in the most wonderful position possibly in this life. Do you know that? Do you know that God wants you blessed, happy, peaceful? I think it's very clear from these 2 years, as well as the Sabbath day law, that God wants his people rested. He put it into the law. You guys need to rest. You need to rest one day every week. You need to rest one year every 7 years. God wants his people rested. Listen carefully to that. Rested people are happy people. Rested people are more efficient when they go to work. They're more fruitful. They're healthier. And so, without a doubt, I believe that we should do everything in our power to rest frequently. Take that one day off every week. Rest. You need that. A lot of Christians, they don't rest. They just keep working. I remember one Christian pastor in last year sort of bragging, I never take a vacation. The devil never takes a vacation. So when do we follow the devil's example? You look over and over and over in the Old Testament, God says, you will rest. Take it easy. Get recharged. Now, this leads to a very, very important spiritual truth. Listen carefully. God also wants his people rested spiritually. Spiritually. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament speaks of a Sabbath rest that all Christians are to enter into and enjoy. He wants us to rest spiritually, to be secure spiritually, safe spiritually, at peace spiritually, rested. And he's made it possible for us to rest spiritually. Did you know that God has rescued us from the works-oriented relationship to God? Did you know that God has rescued us from a legalistic approach to God? And most of the religions of the world, they have that works-oriented part of their religion, which says, if you want to get saved, if you want to go to heaven, work for it. Do good things. Be religious. Keep these tenets. Keep these traditions. Keep these rituals. Work hard. Be better than the other guy. That's what much of religion is like. And folks, there are a lot of people walking around on this planet that are stressed out, working, hoping, doing everything they can that they might reach heaven, that they might get right with God. And they hold this burden. Oh, I've got to do this and this and this and this and there's no rest. And by the way, it doesn't work. You could never be good enough to get to heaven. You could never do enough good works to get to heaven. That's why God did all the work for us to get saved. God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, the ultimate one. He left heaven, he came to earth, and he came specifically to pay the price for our freedom by taking our sins upon himself, dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. Jesus, by his work at the cross, has purchased salvation. He has done all of the work. You do not have to fret. You don't have to run around wondering, oh man, what do I have to do? I have to do more. No, no, no. You rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know how you get saved? You know how you're going to go to heaven? By putting your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again. It's called grace. That's rest. Now, Christian, listen carefully. A lot of Christians fall into a trap. They know, hey, I get saved by faith, by grace, by just simply putting my faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, and that is a wonderful thing. Don't ever forget it. But then a lot of Christians turn around after they become Christians, and they go back into a legalistic lifestyle. And they go back and they turn the Christian life into a bunch of rule-keeping. And they begin to think, oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do more. Now I've got to really work hard. If I do this and this and this and this, then God will bless me. If I keep this rule and that rule, then God will bless me. I need to be at church all the time. I need to be praying 2 hours every day. I need to memorize the book of Ezekiel. And they turn it right back to this legalistic nightmare that totally zaps your joy and makes you completely, utterly ineffective as a Christian. Where you begin to think, I've got to do this to gain God's favor. It is not true. No, no, 1,000 times no. Do you understand that as a Christian, you are under the grace of God? You don't have to do anything to earn his blessing. You've been given his blessing. You're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. The moment you receive Christ, you entered into the family of God. And the book of Ephesians says that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ the moment you get saved. Rest in that. Enjoy that. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, Jesus says, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God wants you rested. Christian, God wants you rested. For some of you, the Christian life has become all about all this human activity, man. All this stuff that you got to do. Ministry, ministry, ministry. Do this, do this, do this. Discipline, discipline, discipline. Go through this hoop. It's not about that. It's about resting in Christ. Understanding what he has done for you. And then out of that motivation, out of that idea of knowing that you're a child of grace, then you go out there and you serve. See, you serve and you do good works as a Christian not to get favor from God. You do that because you already have favor from God. And you serve Christ and you serve other people because you're thankful. Amen? Whole different way of living the Christian life. If you're here tonight as a Christian and you're tired, you're thinking to yourself, man, I've been serving hard for many years. Maybe you've lost the joy of your Christian life. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because God wants you rested. You've gotten something backwards in your mind. In your mind, you think it's become all about you, and you're trying to earn favor. No, it's not about that. You already have favor. You serve him out of thanksgiving. That's when service becomes fresh again. That's when ministry becomes a joy again. God wants you rested. Rest in him. Rest in what Christ has done. Enjoy him. Worship him. Serve him. I also see from this passage that God wants his people joyful. I love it. The year of Jubilee. What does Jubilee mean? Woohoo! Party, joyful. God wants you joyful. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Again, if you're here tonight and you're just kind of this bummer Christian. Oh, life is a bummer. Something's wrong. There's a joy in knowing Christ. There's a joy that fuels us. Christianity, listen carefully, is all about who God is, what he's done, and what he wants to do in and through your life. Christianity is not about you and what you have to do and how hard you have to work. Christianity is about the power of God flowing in and through you. We also see from this text, God wants his people free. God wants his people free. Every 50 years, you free the slaves. Everyone gets their liberty. Scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. God freed you from bondage to the law. God set you free from bondage to sin. You're free. Enjoy that. Fall in love with Christ again. Keep your eyes on him. Think of all he's done. Then go out and serve him. You'll be doing it in the right motivation then. By the way, also just sort of as a side note, I mean, in the year of Jubilee, there was great joy because people went free. I see another principle there for us as Christians. I think it's very important that as Christians, we set other people free. And not just every 50 years. Set people free. You know, there are Christians that have held grudges in their hearts towards other people who have wronged them for years. There are Christians who struggle with hatred towards somebody else who has hurt them, who has done them wrong. And you hold on to that grudge. You nurse that grudge. You're not going to forgive that person. Let me tell you, that's just ruining you. All it does is put you in prison. You need to forgive those people. You say, well, you have no idea what they've done. They may have done you wrong. I'm not saying it's easy. But there needs to come a point in your life where you release that debt. Get rid of the burden. You know, it takes a lot of energy to hate, to hold grudges. You know, you're up all night, you can't sleep because you're thinking, oh, I just can't stand that person. Oh, I wish something bad would happen to that person. And while you're up all night thinking things like that, they're sleeping like babies. You're not hurting them, you're hurting you. Let it go. And you say, Terry, that's really, really hard. I know. It's really, really supernatural. And the consequences of that are really, really supernatural. You let it go, you'll be free. You give that situation to God, you'll be free. You know, as Christians, we've been forgiven a whole lot, haven't we? Have you been forgiven? Have you been Mr. Nice to everybody in your life? Have you hurt other people? And yet God has forgiven you. Since we have been forgiven much, the scripture says, we should be willing to forgive much. Let it go. So I see in this a wonderful God who wants these glorious, wonderful things for his people. And he's made those things possible. And we need to keep our priorities right. There's another principle that I find in this that I think is very important as well. And I alluded to it a little bit earlier. This idea that God absolutely wants to be first place in our lives. And understand that he absolutely wants to be higher in your life than your job, your career, your money, your resources, the means by which you provide for your family. He wants to be more important to you than that. And he often tests his people on that. I mean, that's what you see in the Old Testament. Here, take a year off. Trust me, I'll bless you that 6 year. Take one day off every week. Yeah, but you can make a lot of money on that one day. Take it off. Trust me. I think of the story in the wilderness where they're wandering around the wilderness and they were supposed to collect manna every morning. How much manna were they supposed to collect every day? Enough for how many days? One day. Oh, but what if manna doesn't come the next day? Oh, I'm going to get more. Remember, and people did that. I'm going to get more. I'm going to hoard some. And it stunk the next day, remember? Again, another little test. Will you trust me? God says. For provision. Every single day. In the Old Testament, we see the concept of the tithe, where in the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses, every Israelite had to tithe of their resources to the Lord's work. 10%. 10%. Non-negotiable. immediately went to the Lord. God in Malachi chapter 3 even challenged them on that. Bring all the tithes into storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now on this. God says, test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not enough room enough to receive it. In other words, I test you. Will I be more important to you? The law of the first fruits. Man, when they began the harvest, they were commanded to bring the first crops, the first and the best, to the Lord and give that to God. In the hopes and in the trusting, I should say, that God would bring in the rest of the harvest. You see that? Same is true today, folks. God wants to be more important to us than our career and economics. So important. And he tests us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, here we live in America, and America is crazy materialistic, and there are so many people that wake up every morning and just go right into the rat race, and the idea is get as much money as you possibly can. And everybody's worried about money and career. There's a lot of people that are worried about making ends meet. How am I going to pay the bills? And there are Christians who wake up every day under financial stress, consumed and focused with money, materialism. How do I get more? How do I make ends meet? Trust the Lord, my friend. Give that into the hands of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying go out and be lazy. If I see you wandering around somewhere, and I say, what are you doing? And you're out there just, well, I'm waiting for the Lord to provide. I'm going to say, go get a job, dude. There's a place for working and hard work and responsibility. That is absolutely true. But that never, ever becomes more important to you than God. And trusting in him for provision. Give him a day every week. Give him your time. Give to him of your bank account, of your energy, of your resources. Show God in tangible, practical ways that he means more to you than your stuff. And you know what's really cool? He blesses you. He provides for you. He does amazing things. And by the way, everything that you give to the Lord is treasure stored up. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Everything, you can send treasure ahead. Remember earlier I said, the closer and closer you got to the year of Jubilee, the less valuable your property was. There are many Bible scholars that believe the year of Jubilee is symbolic of the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes again, sets up his kingdom, and listen carefully, the closer and closer and closer you get to the second coming of Christ, the less valuable your stuff is. The less valuable. Because when Christ comes, by the way, that could apply to your death. The closer you get to death, the less valuable your stuff becomes. The Bible says, we brought nothing into this world. We're taking nothing out. Serve Christ. Let him be first place. Don't be utterly consumed with the things of this world. Give those matters over to him. Send treasure ahead that you'll never lose. Ah, the Lord will bless. Let's close. Lord, all the pictures in your word just astound us. And Lord, the way you open your heart to us in your word, the way we can get glimpses into your heart of who you are. And Lord, how good you are and how much you want us to be rested and joyful and at peace. And yet we complicate things so easy. Even as your people, we complicate it. Lord, we get distracted on the things of this world. We get too attached to the things of this world so easily. We forget about grace. Lord, we forget to just simply enjoy you. So, Father, use tonight as a great reminder in our lives. Be first. Father, I'd also like to pray for anyone who might be here tonight who has never entered into that rest. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you've grown up with a thought that you have to work, you have to be good and rigid and religious. And maybe you're here even a little bit stressed out. You don't know where you would go if you died. You're not sure. You need to be sure. If there's one question in life, if there's one thought in life that you need to be sure of, it's where are you going when you die? And understand tonight that you will not get to heaven on your own effort. You will not get to heaven by being good enough, nice enough, likable enough. Now, the scripture says we have all sinned and fall short from the glory of God. And our sin separates us from God. And our sin deserves condemnation. But that's why God sent Jesus. He took all of our sin upon himself and he died in our place. He took the punishment in our place. He paid the price to set us free. And we can rest on his finished work. And if you want to know for certain that you're saved, that you'll go to heaven when you die, receive him now. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Invite him into your life. Ask him to make you born again, to wash away all of your sins. He'll do that right now. If that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. The quietness of your heart. You pray. You cry out to God. Say, Lord Jesus, I invite you right now to come into my life and free me. Wash away all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Give me your peace and your joy, your rest, your power, your love. Be first place in my life. Above everything else, be number one in my life. Take over. Make me your child in your family. And help me to spend the rest of my days here pleasing you, serving you. Not in order to earn your favor, but because you give me your favor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.